voice just like her father. Amen. Romans chapter 9, if you will, tonight. Romans chapter 9. I thought she'd have sent me a Father's Day card. Just want to thank you for my great voice that I obviously inherited from you. Romans chapter 9. That wasn't really meant to be funny. I don't know why you thought that. Now my feelings hurt. I'm a sensitive guy, and that kind of hurt my feelings. Romans chapter 9, if you would. Well, if you were with us last Sunday night, we started a short series on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. As I said last week, I started out that series, or didn't intend it to be a series, actually. I started out answering a question out of the book of Genesis, which was going to be the message, on the fact that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And I was going to work on a message on why and how God hardens his heart. And then, of course, there are several men in the Bible that says God hardened their heart. And so I was going to kind of work on why and how all of that worked. Well, the commentary on all of that is Romans chapter 9, especially in verse 18. It says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And so that brought me over to Romans chapter 9. How can you preach on the passage in the Old Testament unless you look into the New Testament commentary? And so that brought me to here, and then that expanded then into three chapters, 9, 10, 11. So I thought, we'll just preach on the whole thing. We got nothing else to do. We'll just preach on 9, 10, 11 and deal with all of that, and then see what the Lord has for us in all of it. And so that's what we're going to do. So we're going to pick up tonight. Look, if you would, in verse 1. We covered verses 1 through 3 last week, and we'll pick up another small section tonight. It says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a continual heaviness, or I have a heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. We're going to stop right there. Normally we wouldn't stop on a semicolon, but we're not going to get into verse 11 tonight. We're going to deal primarily with verses 1 through 9. I want to stop it there because I don't want to start all this election and hardening tonight. It'll be too much. And so we're going to work on verses 4 through 9 tonight in particular. And here's what we're going to talk about tonight. What Israel did not understand, that salvation comes by faith. What Israel did not understand, salvation comes by faith. So let's go ahead and seek his help tonight as we always do. Need his help, amen. When we look into his word, it's spiritually discerned. And so I say that all the time. Let's pray for his help, but we need it. It's not just a statement. We need God's direction and leadership as we try to understand all of these things. All right? And Brother Bob Feigel, why don't you lead us in prayer tonight, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. What Israel did not understand, salvation comes by faith. That's common information for us, but it isn't for a lot of people, and it certainly isn't for many in Israel even to this day. Real quick, just a little bit of review. We saw last time, in verses 1 through 3, several different things. We saw, first of all, Paul's tremendous burden for his people. This passage, of course, is pretty well known for that, his burden, this tremendous burden that he had for the salvation of his people. It's a burden that he will repeat in chapter 10 and verse 1, where he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he goes on in verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, which kind of speaks to our topic tonight. So he has this tremendous burden that he repeats here and repeats in other places in the New Testament. And we saw last time, spent most of our time on the fact that that we saw the sincerity of his burden in these three affirmations that he makes in verse 1. He makes three important affirmations. He says, first of all, I say the truth in Christ. What I'm about to say concerning this burden that I have for people, for my people, he says, I'm saying in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said last time that anyone who is in Christ, that is Christians, those of us who are in Christ, we should be people of truth. We ought to be people of the truth, but we also ought to be honest people, people of truth. And so Paul says, first of all, that what I'm about to say concerning my heart's desire for my people, I'm saying in truth as a Christian. This is an affirmation that what he's saying is truth. I'm saying it as someone who is in Christ. And those of us in Christ, we tell the truth. Then secondly, Paul says, just flat out. Secondly, he says, I lie not. I'm telling you the truth in Christ as a Christian. I am not being deceptive. I lie not about what I'm about to say. And then the third affirmation is at the end of the verse where he says that my conscience also bears witness that these things are the truth. We said last time that conscience means to agree or to bear witness to. And he says, not only is my heart bearing witness to my conscience, but the Holy Ghost is as well. God, we would say it this way, God knows my heart. God knows my conscience. That what I'm about to tell you concerning my burden for my people is the absolute truth. And we said last time that he was affirming this three times because of the severity, because of the depth, because of the shockingness, I guess, of what he's about to say concerning this burden that he had. And he makes a couple of statements. He says, first of all, in verse 2, he says, I have a great heaviness in my heart for my people. In other words, he says, I have a burden that's continually pressing down on me concerning my people. And we could stop here and talk about all night about how we ought to have such a burden, and we should. Amen. A continual burden for those around us who are lost. And Paul says, I have this continual burden. Not only that, he also says in verse 2 that he also has a continual sorrow in his heart. This is the idea of a pain, a sorrow. We saw last time the word sorrow literally means painful, a painful sorrow or burden in his heart. And this is one of those things where we might say, you know, throughout the day, it never leaves my mind, this sorrow that I have because my people are lost, because my people are without Christ, because my people are going to spend an eternity without the God that loves them so much. And we said last time that Paul affirms this three times in verse 1 because these are things that if some of us might say, others might think we're just being a boastful or we're just using some kind of spiritual hyperbole. You know, well, I just tell you, you know, I got this tremendous burden in my heart and a continual sorrow for my people that they might be saved. And if you can say that honestly in Christ, as it is truth, not lying, praise the Lord for that. We ought to have that kind of a burden. But Paul wants us to understand it. Of course, the thing that makes this most surprising, I guess, or makes it most weighty, and the reason I think he needed to affirm it three times in verse 1 is because of what he says in verse 3, which is where he says, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, for my kinsmen's sake, according to the flesh. I could wish myself accursed from Christ if my people, if it would result in the salvation of my people. And that's the most shocking one, isn't it? Oh, come on. Y'all wake with me? That's a pretty surprising statement to say, I could wish myself accursed if it would result in the salvation of my people. And as I said, I think that's why Paul needed to affirm it three times. And we're not going to go back into what all that means because we spent half the message last week doing it. Just want to say this, as we saw last time, I think that Paul was one of the few people who could make that statement and mean it. I think because of his background, which we talked about last time, he's one of the few people who could actually, honestly say that. But what's important to notice, as we pointed out last week, is he doesn't say, I wish myself accursed, as he is sometimes quoted. He says, I could wish myself accursed if it would result in the salvation of his people. And he says, I could wish, because Paul understood that this was not possible. He fully understood that his blood was not sufficient to save. He fully understood that the sacrifice of his body, his death, could save no one. And so Paul says, if it were possible, if it could be done, I could wish myself accursed, but it is not possible. Now tonight, listen, we wouldn't be willing to be accursed. No, oh, come on, just fess up. We wouldn't be willing to be accursed. At least I don't think we would. If you could say that and honestly mean it, more power to you, I guess, and praise the Lord for that. But we, most of us, wouldn't be willing to be accursed from another. And it wouldn't do any good if we were, if we could. I can't die for you. You couldn't die for me. We can't die for our children. My blood's not sufficient to save my children, nor the sacrifice of my body would be enough to save them. Even if I could wish myself accursed for their sake, it wouldn't do any good. And so it wouldn't do us any good to do any of that. But what we can do is see their condition and emulate Paul's burden. We can certainly, come on, we may not be willing to be a curse for them, but surely we can have a sorrow for their condition, and surely we can have some burden. Surely we can open our eyes and have it continually before us that my family is lost, or my children are lost, or my parents are lost, or my loved ones are lost, or my countrymen are lost, or my coworkers, and on the list goes. We can certainly have a burden, develop a burden that does something. Come on, one thing about Paul's burden is that it did something. He developed a burden that resulted in actually witnessing and testifying. And even at some point, one of the reasons why I think we could say that Paul meant what he said in that verse where he says, I wish myself accursed, is because he gave his life witnessing and testifying. He died rather than to surrender the faith and this burden to preach the word of God to these people. And so we can do that. Oh, come on, say amen. We can do that. We can have a burden for people. We can develop that. Now tonight we're going to pick up with Paul's train of thought. We're going to talk about why Israel was lost as a whole. Paul has this burden for them because of their lost condition. And we need to answer the question, why of all people on the face of the earth was Israel lost? Why is it that in our day, of all people on the face of the earth, so many in Israel are lost? So very few Israelites today know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if you'll think about that for a moment, we don't think about it or ponder on it much, but if we think about it a little bit, that should be kind of a surprising thing. Right. These are the people of God, God's chosen people. These are the people of the Abrahamic covenant. These are the people of the millennial kingdom. These are the people that God chose to be His peculiar treasure and chose out of all the people of the earth to set His love upon them. That's what the Bible says. And they were lost, and the bulk of them are lost to this day. And it should be surprising to us in a way that is so. It shouldn't surprise us that the Gentiles are lost. We're a bunch of heathens. Amen. So it shouldn't surprise us, but it should surprise us that the Israelites are lost. And so why is that? Why is it that Israel as a whole is lost? First thing I want you to see tonight is this. As great as Paul's burden was, his sacrifice for them was not only insufficient, which is why he says, I could wish. Not only would his sacrifice have been insufficient, but his sacrifice of himself, his being accursed, was wholly unnecessary. It was absolutely unnecessary for Paul to sacrifice himself. It would have been absolutely unnecessary for Paul to be accursed himself. Now, it was not only unnecessary, or it was not necessary, I guess I should say. It wasn't necessary because of all the people on the earth, the Jews had experienced more of the blessings of God and more opportunities to have a relationship with God than any other people. Of all the people on earth, Israel had experienced more opportunity, more blessings, more of the promises of God, more interaction with God than any people on earth. So not only was it insufficient, Paul's death would have been insufficient, it should have been wholly unnecessary. Because of all of the opportunity, because of all the interaction that God had with Israel, because of all the knowledge that Israel had of the one true God. It should have been wholly unnecessary. Now, Paul points this out by listing the fact that God had given Israel 9 huge blessings. And he lists them here in the text. These 9 huge blessings that God in his grace had poured out on Israel, which should have made his death not only insufficient, Paul's death, but also unnecessary. First of all, number one, notice this. The first of their blessings was their name in verse 4. He says, who are Israelites? That was to be a name to be treasured. Who are Israelites? Paul's people, the Jews, were and are called Israelites. That's a very important name. The word Israel, or the name Israel, means a prince with God. It means one who has power with God. Their very name implied their association with God. Their very name implied their relationship to the Lord and God's favor upon them. God's the one who named them. And God said, you are a people who have power with me. And yet they were lost. Genesis chapter 32, if you will. That name, of course, comes out of Genesis chapter 32. Israel means prince of God, or one who has power with God. In Genesis chapter 32, is where that comes from. Verse 37, here's where Jacob is wrestling with God. And in Genesis 32, verse 27, it says, "And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be no more called Jacob, or shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. And then he defines it for us when he says, For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hath prevailed." And God gives us, I love it when our King James Bible so oftentimes defines words for us. That's the exact definition of Israel, one who has power with God. And so they got their name from God. They were named by God as one who has power with him. It was a name given by God to Jacob, applied to his lineage, to the nation of Israel from their very foundation. And so their very name associated them with God. Paul would say this, it's so sad that Israel is not saved or are not saved when their very name indicates their association with the God of heaven. So their first blessing was their name. Then secondly, their next blessing, or the other blessing they had, was their adoption in verse 4. It says in Romans chapter 9, in verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption." The adoption. God had taken them as his people. We know this tonight. He had taken them as a people, and he had adopted them as his children. He set his love upon them as the people of God. In Exodus chapter 4, look there if you will, God had adopted the nation of Israel as his children. Let me get ahead of myself and say this, that this has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with individual salvation, but he adopted the nation. This is a national thing. He had adopted them as a people, as his special nation upon which he would demonstrate his grace and his mercy and his love. Now, they all still needed to be saved. We could say that of our country in the past, not so much today. Now we're shameful today. But in the past, we were a nation upon which God showered his blessings. And we weren't chosen as Israel was chosen, but there's no doubt that God had his hand on America in the early years. That didn't save us, didn't save any of us, but God's blessing was upon us. And the same thing is true with Israel. God had adopted the nation of Israel. In Genesis 4, look in verse 21. "And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." He says, let my kids go, and if you don't, I'm going to deal with your kids. And so God had adopted the nation of Israel. Paul says one of the great blessings that Israel possessed as a people, as a nation, is that they had been adopted as God. They were his children as a nation. Deuteronomy 14, look over there if you will. Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. Again, speaking to Israel, he says in 14:1, Deuteronomy, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." And of course, God says you are to be different among all the nations of the world because I have adopted you. And we could stop and make application of this to us as saved people, could we not? On every one of these, if we wanted to. We also have been adopted through salvation. And just like Israel, we too ought to be different and look different because we're God's kids. Amen. And we should be and look different. And so God adopted Israel. One more. Look over in the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea, right after Daniel, if that will help you out. Hosea chapter 11. Paul says their blessings were the fact of their name. God had given their name, one who has power with God. Another blessing was their adoption. Hosea 11 and verse 1, if you found it, good for you. If you haven't yet, just give it up and listen. Verse 1. It says in verse 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." God again refers to this idea of the adoption of Israel as a nation and as a people. Now, as I said a moment ago, this didn't mean that they were all saved, but it meant that he adopted them as a nation to show his love upon them. So Paul's saying this, It's a shame that Israel isn't saved. Their name associates their relationship or is associated with their relationship with God. Not only that, but God has adopted them. Of all the nations of the earth, God chose them to set his love upon them and adopted them as his own children. I love how when God goes down to Pharaoh's house, he says, "Let my son go. They are my people." Thirdly, the third blessing that God showed upon Israel was the glory. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, he says, "For who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory." He says they have the gift or were given the gift of glory. Many of you have heard the term Shekinah glory. That's what this is referring to, what we call the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah doesn't appear in our Bible, in our King James Bible. But the word means presence, is what Shekinah means. And when we talk about the Shekinah glory, we're talking about the presence of God that's indicated by the demonstration of his glory. He many times demonstrated his glory, which let us know that God's presence was there. Over in Exodus chapter 24 again, got to turn back and forth a little bit. In Exodus 24 and verse 15, Exodus 24:15. "And Moses went up into the mount," verse 15 of chapter 24, "and Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon the mount, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And in the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." And they saw the manifestation of God's presence. The glory of his presence manifested on the mountain. They saw that throughout their time with God, did they not? They saw it demonstrated in the pillar of cloud and fire by night. They saw it demonstrated when God moved into the temple. Then later on when God moved into Solomon's tabernacle, or temple. And they saw the glory of God's presence manifested there in the fire and the smoke and all the things that they saw. That's the Shekinah. It's the glory of his presence, the demonstration of his presence. So Paul says, it's amazing that they are not saved. Because not only is their name associated with God, not only have they been adopted by God, but of all the people on earth as a nation, they've experienced the presence of Almighty God and the manifestation of his presence. Now they blew that in 1 Samuel 4:22, I think it is where Phinehas' wife names her son Ichabod, where she says, "The glory hath departed." She's talking about that manifestation of God's presence is gone. We've blown it. We've wasted it as God's people. But they experienced that. I mean, how many pillars of fire do you have to see before you get saved? Amen. You would think if you saw the earth shake and tremble and saw God as a devouring fire on top of the mountain, you'd get saved, wouldn't you? And so Paul says, there's no necessity in me dying. It wouldn't do them any good anyway. And it isn't necessary because of their name, because of the adoption, and because of the glory. And then fourthly, there was the blessing of the covenants of God. Again, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants." They were the recipients of these covenants with God. It would have been enough had God simply offered them the opportunity to be his people, to be named in association with him, to see his presence. That would have been enough to be blessed of God. But then God reached out and entered into contracts with them, entered into covenants with them, and covenants with Israel. He committed himself to them. God doesn't have to commit himself to anything. God's always honest. But he committed himself to them and carried out these covenants and sacrifices that are associated with the covenants and made all these promises unto them. Most notably, the Abrahamic covenant, where they would be blessed as a people, land, seed, and blessing. And through them, Christ would come. And he gave them all these covenants. The Davidic covenant, that a son of David, a child of Israel, would sit on the throne forever in Israel. And so they had these tremendous covenants that God made with them. Paul says, there's no reason that they shouldn't be saved. Of all people on earth, they ought to be saved. If nothing else, because of the covenants that God has made with them and how God has demonstrated his love by covenanting with them as a people. And then fifthly, there was the blessing of receiving the law in verse 4. The glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law. To them, that would have been the word of God, the law. They were given God's own laws, the written expression of his holiness, the written expression of his will. And they were given his commandments and his words and his mind in the word of God. They had the word of God, and it's come down to us through them. It was through Israel that the Old Testament comes down to us, and through the scribes of the nation of Israel. And that Word of God, it's when you think about it, it's mind-boggling that we have tonight the Word of God, in particular the Old Testament. We have it because of Israel, because they cared for it and nourished it and copied it and passed it down. And God worked through them to preserve it for us so that we might have it and we possess it tonight and we are saved and they are not. Isn't that something? That the Word of God came to us through them and we're saved and they're lost. Excuse me. God said one of the great blessings is that they had the opportunity to have the Word of God. We're saved tonight by the very Word of God that came through them, but most of them are lost today. Then, sixthly, the blessing of the opportunities of the service of God. He says in verse 4, the giving of the law and the service of God. Of course, this refers to the opportunities to serve God in the house of God. This would have been the service of the tabernacle and the temple and the feasts and the festivals that God gave them that were amazing things. You know, I know that we can't do them today. I don't know if we'd even want to try to demonstrate one just because I'm afraid people would misunderstand all of it. But to be a part of those amazing festivals that they did, the 7 days of unleavened bread and the Passover and all the things that God gave them to do to demonstrate faith in Him. And they are the recipients of all of that. When you think about how we serve God today, this is going to come out wrong. When you think about how we serve Him today, it's kind of boring related to how they served Him. I've often thought that the most fun thing and when it came to serving God as a child had to have been the Feast of Booths, amen, where you camped out in tents for a week. That would have been every kid's dream, wouldn't it? You'd have wished booths come around every week. And so they did so many things that God gave them, these festivals that were such demonstrations of the grace and God's relationship to man. And they had all of that. And every single one of those areas of service was a dramatic, undeniable picture of something about Christ and His sacrifice for our sins. And yet here they were lost as a people, as a whole. Then seventhly, the blessings of the promises of God. I don't think we need a lot of explanation for that, do we? It says in verse 4, in the promises of God, God had given them all these tremendous, amazing promises, and yet here they are lost. And then eighth, the blessings of the fathers. He says the other blessing was the fathers or their lineage. In verse 5, whose are the fathers? Think of the men that Israel was connected to. Think of the men that made up a large part of the lineage of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the men that we think of that were connected to Israel, the kings that were godly, Hezekiah and others, and the prophets that were connected to the nation of Israel. And all these people were in their lineage. You talk about a heritage. Man, they had I guess we could have named it that, the blessing of heritage. They had this amazing heritage. And not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. The New Testament be connected some of these men like Paul to have that a part of your lineage as a people. And yet they're lost. They have a man by the name of Paul who is in their lineage, a man who wrote most of the New Testament. I would dare say that that the verses that God used Paul to write were probably connected to the salvation of every one of us in this room tonight. And yet he was a part of Israel and we're saved and they're lost. We got saved as Gentiles, but Paul says, my burden is for my people because they're still lost. So there's the blessing of heritage. And then ninthly, finally, there's the blessings, or the greatest blessing of all, that it was through them as a people that Christ would come. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, who are the fathers of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. Verse 5, it says, who is over all? God blessed forever, and for that we all are in agreement. Amen. He is blessed forever. He says, the greatest blessing that Israel have of all, it is through them that the Savior came. Can you let that sink in for a minute? We're saved. Through them, we receive the Word of God. Through them, we're saved. They're lost. And then through them, Christ came. My Savior came through Israel. And I am saved tonight, and the bulk of Israel is still lost. Even though they'd received such amazing blessings, they still didn't know the Savior. Christ didn't come through us as Gentiles. Amen. He came through them. I'm thankful tonight that though He didn't come through the Gentiles, He came for us just as much as He came for Israel. And again, our Savior came through them, and yet we're saved, and most of them are still lost. Paul says, I could wish myself accursed, It would not work. It wouldn't do anything because I can't die for them. But secondly, it's utterly unnecessary because this is just nine of the amazing blessings that God bestowed upon Israel through which there should be no excuse for them not to be saved because of all that they have received and all they've done. Now, as we said, Paul had a great burden for his people that they might be saved, so much so that at times he could wish himself a curse for their sake. But as I said, there was no need for that, for his being accursed for them when they had so much opportunity to be saved and they had heard so much. And it was not his place or ours to die for anyone. Amen. It's not our place to do that. Not our place to die for our lost friends and our families. Christ has already done that. It's our job to tell others about what he's done, to have a burden for them. And in our context, in this country, even to this day, though that's certainly shifting, but in our day-to-day, most Americans have had amazing opportunities to know Christ as their Savior. They've had access to the Word of God. They've had access to church. Now, they may not be taking advantage of that, but they do have access to it. There's no excuse for anybody in America to be lost. I mean, the Word of God is everywhere. Churches are all over the place, though they're getting more corrupt and everything else, all the junk that's happening today. I understand all that. But still today, of all the places on earth to know Christ, this is still the best place to find him because we've had tremendous opportunities. So while we can't die for them, we're to go to people in our country, our friends and family, who have had tremendous opportunity but are still lost. And in some ways, I think this is what engendered Paul's burden. Because it should create in us a burden that you have people, listen, you have a people who have had so much opportunity to be saved that they are that close to being saved. Of course, we understand in the end, this close might as well be this close. But they were this close to being saved because of all the opportunity they had. And that almost makes it more burdensome, doesn't it? That they're so close, have known so much, have heard so much, and yet they're still lost. And so this is where Israel was. And of course, we're in the same plot. We're dealing with the people. We've had so much opportunity as a country. We've been exposed to so much of the things of God that we've become utterly apathetic to it. And of course, many of God's people, we could say the same thing if we wanted to park there for a while about the apathy that we have. Now, while we're not Israel, he says in our country and in this room tonight, maybe those listening online have had more opportunity to know Christ and to be saved than almost anybody in the world. You know, we've heard the truth. Hey, listen, in our church tonight, we've heard the truths of God's Word. We've heard the promises of the law. We've heard the call to serve. We've heard of the fathers in the Word of God. We've heard of the preaching of the Word of God. You know, no person needs to die unsaved because they've had so much opportunity. Christ already died for us. We just need to accept it once and for all. That which we've had so much opportunity to be exposed to. And so there's no excuse for anyone to die and end up in a devil's hell. There might be a young person here tonight, or maybe even an older person, or maybe somebody listening online tonight. Then you've sat under countless opportunities to be saved. You've sat under countless messages, through countless Sunday school lessons, through countless devotions in your home, and yet you're not saved or not assured of your salvation. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved and not sure. You need to get saved. Yeah. It's heartbreaking anytime anybody ends up in the lake of fire for eternity. That's devastatingly heartbreaking. But what makes it even more heartbreaking is when someone who has had so much opportunity ends up in a place. What a sad thing for one of our young people to end up in hell one of these days because they never got saved when they had so much opportunity. What a sad thing for any adult here tonight to end up in a devil's hell when we've had so much opportunity to get saved. And we've been exposed to so much of it and we've been inundated with the Word of God. And whether it be pride or whatever it may be, we never get saved. That's heartbreaking when you think about it. It's heartbreaking if someone who has never heard ends up in hell. It's even more so when someone who has had countless opportunity never gets saved. And this is why God's burden or Paul's burden was so great for Israel, because that's exactly where they were. That opportunity that's never taken advantage of just magnifies the sadness of the whole thing. You with me so far? Amen. The second thing I want you to notice is this. So what was the problem? Paul says it's not necessary for me to die for them because they've had these nine blessings from God. They've had so much opportunity. So why isn't Israel saved? Why didn't they come to know Christ? And why is it they to this day, most of them still don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? With God having done so much, what's the problem? Well, first of all, notice this. Paul says this, that first of all, the problem is not, was not, and is not with the Word of God. The problem is not with God's Word. He says in verse 6, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. He says they're not saved. They've had all these blessings. But it's not because the Word of God has had no effect. He says there's nothing wrong with God's Word. There's nothing wrong with God's Word. In Israel's case, there was nothing wrong with the promises. There was nothing. The covenants had not failed. The Abrahamic covenant had not failed. The Mosaic, the Noahic, the Davidic. None of those covenants that God had given Israel had failed. Not one of them. The law had not failed. None of those things had failed. God's word had not been found to be untrue. It had not been found to be powerless. The words taken none effect simply means to fall away, to become ineffective, to become ineffectual, to have no power or impact. He says, are they lost? They've got all these promises. Why aren't they saved? Is it because the Word of God has somehow become ineffective? Is it because the covenants have failed? Is it because God has refused to honor His promises? Is it because God had denied His Word? Paul says, no, it's not because of the fact that the Word of God has somehow taken none effect. He says, it hasn't become powerless. God's promises are as true as they've ever been. And God's Word is as true as it's ever been. The law hadn't failed, the covenants hadn't failed, the promises haven't failed. Now, as obvious as that is, that's important for us to know. Yes. Listen, it's important for us to know that God kept His word to Israel. And it's important for us. I know that we're not of Israel, and I know that the Abrahamic covenant was not given to us. I understand and I get that. But it's important for us to know that God honored the Abrahamic covenant to Israel. And it's important for us to know that God kept His word with Israel. And the reason why it's important is because of so much of what we have in Christ and so much of our salvation hangs on the Abrahamic covenant. Because it was through the Abrahamic covenant that God promised Christ that would come through Israel. And if God didn't keep the Abrahamic covenant, not only is Israel without a Savior, so are we. And so it's important to know that God kept His word concerning that Abrahamic covenant. If the promises of God to Abraham failed, not just Israel, but we too would be without hope. And so there was nothing wrong with God's word. It had not failed. You know, Israel wasn't lost because of some weakness or ineffectiveness or failure on the part of God's word or His laws or His promises. You know, people today don't go to hell because of some failure in the preserved word of God. Nobody ends up in hell today because there's something wrong with this book. Right. Nobody goes to hell today because there's something wrong with God's word. Nobody goes to hell today because there's no power left in this book. There hasn't been so many people saved that there's no power left in God's word. Right? God is not and failed to keep His promises so that now no one has confidence in it. God's word is as powerful, as true as it's ever been. And if you end up in hell, or some of you know ends up in hell, or whoever ends up in hell does so, it's not because there's some problem with this book. I fully understand tonight that man and their perversions and the arrogance of their intellect are trying to convince people that it can't be trusted, that it's full of copyist errors and typist errors and transitional errors and all the other errors that man comes up with. But there's nothing wrong with this book. Absolutely nothing. We don't need to fix it. We just need to believe it and trust in it. And the whole world, there's nothing wrong with this book that the whole world, Brother Daniel, should not be saved. There's plenty of power in this book. And God's word is still absolutely true. People's lost condition has nothing to do with the trustworthiness of God's word. So Paul says, I could wish myself a curse for them, but it wouldn't do any good because I can't die for them. Secondly, it's unnecessary because they've had so much opportunity, these nine amazing blessings of God where God has demonstrated His power to Israel. Well, why aren't they saved, Paul? Well, it's not because God's word's ineffective. It's not because of God's word. It's not because there's no power in His book. And if you're not saved tonight, it's not because there's something wrong with this book. The problem was this, and he hits this in verse 6. Everybody still with me? Amen. The problem was this in verse 6. The problem was that everyone who was in physical Israel was not in spiritual Israel. And he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He says everybody who is in physical Israel was not in spiritual Israel. And here's the problem, and we know this tonight, most of us do, if you've been in the Word of God very much. The trouble is that they'd become convinced that the promises, that the fathers, that the covenants, that the law, that the service of God, that the adoption, that their name, they'd become convinced that all those blessings that God had given them was the evidence, the fact that they were saved. We're saved because we have the covenants, we have the law, we have the name, we have the lineage. therefore we are saved. And they were confident of their salvation because of that. It's not anything unusual. It's similar to how a young person A might think they have a relationship with God because of all they grew up around. Listen, you wouldn't be the first person, if this were to be you, to grow up around church and think you're saved because you've always been saved. I mean, you went to church and went to Sunday school and you just kind of been saved. I've run into people who've just always been saved, haven't you? You ever talking to somebody? Are you saved? I've always been saved. What they mean is they've grown up in church and around church. And Paul says the problem with Israel was that they thought that these nine tremendous blessings that God gave them was the evidence of the fact that they didn't need to be saved because they were already God's people. They already had a relationship with Him. And then some thought that since they were included in the Abrahamic covenant, because they were connected with Abraham, because they could trace their lineage back to him, that they must be saved. Look what he says in verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham. He says some think they're saved. They're not saved because there's some failure in God's word. They're not saved because they think that the blessings of God mean that they're saved. Or they think that their connection to Abraham somehow means that they're okay, that they don't need to be saved, that they have a relationship with God. And so they thought because of that. And they refused to see that a person could be in... Here, listen. Are you listening? They refused to see that you could be in national Israel, which means that you would be a partaker of these nine huge blessings that God had given the nation. They refused to see that you could be in a nation and know all of that. They failed to understand that they could be in a nation and be connected to Abraham and trace their lineage all the way back to him. They failed to see that they could be a practicing Israelite, fulfilling the law and doing the things of the service of God, that they could do all of that. And while that made them an active part of physical Israel, they were still outside spiritual Israel. And they confused the national promises of God to Israel and the national relationship with God to Israel to a personal one. Because you could do all that and still be personally lost. Look what he says in verse 6 again. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham, are they all children. He says they're not children of God because they're related to Abraham. They're not children of God because they've enjoyed the nine promises God gave to Israel. That you only become a child when you enter into spiritual Israel. And they refused to see that difference. They failed to see how God could bless the nation, and yet they still needed to be saved individually. They refused to see that a person could be in national Israel, physical Israel, receive those nine blessings of God, be doing all that the law demanded of an Israelite, and still not be in spiritual Israel. And Paul makes that very clear in verse 7, does he not? When he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because of your relationship, just because of your lineage, just because of your association, doesn't make you saved. Being in the physical lineage of Abraham doesn't make you a part of spiritual Israel. No one is saved because of their lineage. Amen. Nobody is saved because of their familial connections. Nobody is saved because of their participation in something. Now, it's no secret to us as Bible readers that the Jews believed that because they were Israelites and that they were accepted of the Father, that heaven was theirs and was their eternal home and that they would escape hell because of who they are. You know tonight that Jesus dealt with this throughout his ministry. Look over in John chapter 8. This confusion of being in physical Israel, which knew the blessings of God and the service of God and the Word of God, but yet being outside spiritual Israel. Again, it's no different than understanding that you can come to Calvary Baptist Church, you can participate in Sunday school, junior church, future leaders class, young marriage, whatever it may be, we can participate in that. We can come out for visitation, we can come out for services, we can come out for fellowships, we can come out and be a part of men's prayer, ladies' prayer, we can come out part be a part of all of that, and we can see God's blessings on Calvary Baptist Church and still be lost. Because you're not saved by relationship, connection, association, or participation. And so Israel is having trouble with this. And Jesus dealt with it in his ministry constantly. In John 8, one example, verse 31. And then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's seed. He says, we are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, we shall be made free? And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. And they answered and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus saith him, if Abraham were your children, you would do the works of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. And we see that he dealt with this thing where they were constantly thinking that they were of God and had a relationship with God because of their association. And this is why Israel was lost and why Paul was dealing with this. And again, it's not foreign to our thinking. It's no different, absolutely no different than how a person can lay claim to being a Christian and do everything that a church does and do everything that the Bible demands and still not be a true Christian. There's a whole lot of people going to end up in hell who said, Lord, Lord, have we not? Amen? Because they participated in all kinds of things or involved in all kinds of things. Because here's the trap we fall into when we start, when it begins to maybe dawn on us that we might not be saved. You know, we've been a church member forever, or we grew up in church forever, and it's embarrassing to admit that we might be lost or to get help. And so what we do, rather than just get right with God and deal with it, what happens is we just start trying to do more because we think maybe if we do more, somehow now we'll convince ourselves that we're saved. Maybe what I need is just do more. And we begin to fall into this same trap. Israel thought that they were okay, and a lot of people today think they're okay because of all that they do. And you can have all the blessings. Listen, you can have what seems like to you an answer to prayer. You can have the blessings of God in your life. You can pray that God might do some great thing, and it may appear to you that God has done it, and you've convinced yourself because of that you're saved. Listen, you're only saved one way. That is that you have to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in which you repent of your sins, turn to Him, and receive Him as your Savior. Amen. That's the only way there is to be saved. And Israel didn't understand it. Their problem and the reason they were not saved is because they thought that the blessings they had received and their familiarity with God meant that they were already saved. Now let's tie this up with this. What Israel failed to get, what the Israel failed to understand will be done. What's sad about Israel and about all those who think that blessings and opportunity and familiarity is the same as being saved is that, as I said, we're so close to salvation. So what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, for I bear record that they have a zeal of God. What's sad about someone like this is that they're already doing so many of the things that a saved person's supposed to do. You know, there's some people out there that if they'd get saved, they wouldn't have to change much in their life because they're already doing so much of what a saved person ought to do. But the trouble is that's what they're hoping in for their eternity. They've never received Christ. And that's where Israel was. Now, the one thing that separated physical Israel from spiritual Israel are those who are Christians in name and Christians in deed. The one thing that separates us is faith in Christ. It's the one thing that separates us. In verse 30 of chapter 9, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have not attained to righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Do you understand what Paul's saying? Here we have the Gentiles who aren't doing any of this stuff. They're not doing the service of God. They don't even know to do all of it. But yet they've attained righteousness. And then we have Israel who are doing all these righteous works and they've completely missed it. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by what? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled at Christ, and they stumbled at faith in Him. The law, the adoption, the promises, the service, and all the other things that they were working that was the work of God in their lives didn't save. They were meant to draw them to Christ, that they might have faith in Christ. Not in all that they were doing, specifically to draw them, as I said, to faith in Christ. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, prayer to God for Israel, that they might be safe, or bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here's what they missed. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. Faith. He says they missed it because they could not see it by faith. This is why Paul took almost all of Romans chapter 4 to explain how Abraham got saved. Because remember what they said, we be the children of Abraham. Certainly we're all right. We're children through the lineage of Abraham, so therefore we must be right according to our lineage. And Paul says a whole chunk of Romans chapter 4, you do not understand that your father Abraham got saved by faith, not by works. And he took that whole big, or part of that, big part of that chapter to explain that to Israel so that they might understand. Israel knew all of this. But they refused to come by faith, but rather chose to come by trusting in the flesh. In chapter 10, verse 17, he says this, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have you not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I provoke you to jealousy by them that are own people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah with very bold saith, I found of them that sought me not," speaking of the Gentiles, "I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." The Gentiles who weren't looking for him found him. Well, God reached out his hands all day, but they couldn't find him because they wouldn't come by faith. They wanted to trust in their lineage or associations. It was the pride and the arrogance of self-righteousness that wouldn't allow them to come. Look at the illustration and we're done. Paul drills down in chapter 9 on this truth by way of an illustration that's simple to understand. The illustration is in verse 7 through 10. He says in verse 7, "But neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." He says, that is, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this was the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And he gives them kind of a, maybe we could call it an allegory, I don't know, maybe technically not, but he gives them an illustration of this truth. Now back over in Genesis 15 quickly and we'll quit. Genesis 15. This illustration goes back to Genesis 15 and 16. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's concerned. God, you promised me a son, I don't have one yet. And so in Genesis 15, God promises Abraham a son. He says, you're going to have a son. Abraham's kind of old, Sarah's kind of old, but he says, you're going to have a son. In chapter 15, "But after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars that they'll be able to number them. And he said to them, So shall thy seed be." You're going to have a son, Abraham. Not only are you going to have a son, but you're going to have a lineage that will be so immense that the stars of the sky won't compare to them in number. And so he gives him a promise, does he not? By faith, you will have a son. Well, when we go over to chapter 16, some time has passed, and Abraham's gotten older. When we get over to chapter 16, we run into a problem. Because the time we get to chapter 16, they're older, and the son of promise still has not come. And so in chapter 16, they abandon their faith, and they act out of the flesh. And in chapter 16, now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto thy maid, and it may be that I obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And he went unto Hagar, and she conceived. And of course, we know tonight that she not only conceived, but she had a son whose name was Ishmael. So she comes forth with Ishmael. So here they abandon their faith and resort to the flesh. And for this, or from this, came this son. This son, Ishmael, there's nothing wrong with Ishmael himself. He was an innocent player in all this. But he was conceived in doubt. He was conceived in the power of their own flesh. He was conceived out of a lack of faith, because they didn't have the faith to trust in promises of God. He was not. He comes forth because of what they did, but he's not the son of promise. He's not the son God promised them by faith. That's not who this is. And so, though he was a son, he was not the son of promise. And though he was a son, he was not the son of faith. And so he could not enjoy the Abrahamic covenant. Ishmael would never enjoy the Abrahamic covenant because he's the work of the flesh. He wasn't the son that God promised him would bring forth the Abrahamic covenant. And so they did all of this again in the power of their own flesh because they didn't have the faith to wait. In a sense, the covenant of the covenant, or in the sense of the covenant, Ishmael, who was the works of the flesh, didn't count as seed toward the covenant. He didn't count when it came to the covenant. Look what Paul says in verse 8 of Romans chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 8. He says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And of course, he's using this illustration talking to Ishmael. He says, Ishmael is not the children of God. It's not the child of God. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with Ishmael. It meant that he's not the seed of promise. He wasn't eligible to receive the covenant because he was a work of the flesh. He goes on in verse 8, but the children of the promise, these are counted as seed, the child that was to come by faith. Isaac, on the other hand, when he would later on be born, he was the son of faith. It says in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Of course, we know that was Isaac. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 says that Sarah had him by faith. The promise and the blessing of salvation are not to those who try to obtain them by works. That's the point of Paul's illustration. Israel thought that they could obtain all of this by works. And Paul says, do you not understand? This is just like what Abraham tried to do. He tried to obtain the covenant, the promises of God, by the works of the flesh rather than by faith and trusting God to bring forth the son he said he would have. Israel is lost then and today because they have not exercised faith. They think they're saved because of the works of the flesh, because of association, because of all of those things. They are the people of God after all, and therefore they are lost. And so Paul gives us this great illustration that salvation is by faith. That's the reason, his illustration is the exact reason why baptism doesn't save, church attendance doesn't save, morality doesn't save. Salvation is not by the works of the flesh. It's by faith of and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of salvation are those who come by faith in his word and the offer of redemption without works of the law. He says in chapter 9 and verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. And you know what so jarred their preserves? Is how many times Paul points out that the Gentiles got it. That's why it says in verse 30, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness is attained unto righteousness, because they came by faith. You want to know why so many in Israel today are lost and we're saved? Because we came by faith. And they are still trying to come by works. You want to know why in the New Testament era so many of the churches were Gentile in character? Because so many of the Jews refused to get saved? Because the Gentiles came by faith. In some ways, because of the way they looked at it, they had the advantage of not having the promises. Because the Gentiles saw their life, they didn't have all the promises of God. They didn't have all that. And so they had nothing to trust in except faith. The Jews come on the scene, God's given all these promises in an effort to draw them into himself, and they use them then to deny salvation by faith. And as a result of that, they were lost because of it. The Jews were constantly offended because the Gentiles found it and the Jews did not. This is why the Jews are so loath to accept. This is why in the New Testament the Jews were so loath to accept the Gentiles in the New Testament churches. Because the Jews were claiming salvation based on who they are. Here come these filthy Gentiles. And all of a sudden they're getting saved all over the place. And they're hearing about how all they got to do is trust God. And we are the people of Abraham. And we're lost. And we don't need to be saved. And of course they end up being lost as a result of that. So this was the problem in Israel. They didn't come by faith. It's a simple lesson, isn't it? Simple thought. They didn't come by faith. We understand it tonight, but as I said, so many people in the world don't understand it. We need to have a burden for people. There are so many people in this country who have had so much opportunity. You have people in your family that you've witnessed to, and they've had so much opportunity. And they've heard preaching, and they've been exposed to the Bible. You have probably some people in your family, some of us do, who once lived the truth, and now they're not. And it ought to create a tremendous burden in us. Sometimes it frustrates us. And sometimes we think, forget them. I'm going over to these people who have never heard. But when we think about somebody who's had so much opportunity, it ought to create a burden in us because this guy's he's so close. And it just adds to the sadness of it when someone who's had so much opportunity dies and goes to hell. We could at least muster a burden, wouldn't you think, in order to tell people about Christ. You know that one that irritates us because they're so close and they know so much. And you ever had one of those people in your life where you go, that's it, I'm done. I've talked to him and talked to him and talked to him and I am done. Maybe we need to get a burden for them and pray for them. God, they're so close. Or just help them to understand and see the truth and just get a burden for them to do so, a burden that motivates us to do something. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior, maybe you're a young person, older person, I don't know who it is, and you've been trying to convince yourself that you're saved and you've convinced yourself that you must be saved. And the reason why you know you must be saved is because you don't do this and you do that and you go to church and you don't drink or swear or smoke. You don't do all those things. So you obviously must be saved. You understand tonight, don't you, that that's no indicator that you must be saved. Those are certainly the trademarks of someone after they get saved. But that's not what we trust in to save us. That's exactly what the Jews did. You need to get saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not through your goodness or morality or anything that you have done. It's tragic when somebody ends up in hell because they've trusted in what they did. And then lastly tonight, we ought to be thankful that salvation is by faith. Aren't you glad tonight, since all of us are Gentiles that I'm aware of, aren't you glad tonight that we too could be saved when we came by way of faith? And if you're one of those who are trusting in something other than faith, aren't you glad that God's truth broke through because it's still effective? And you heard the word of God and it convicted your heart and you got saved. Tonight, we ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful that God made salvation so easy to receive that all we have to do is repent of our sins, turn to Him, and trust Him by faith. And it's amazing. Paul calls it a stumbling block. And I'm so thankful that I didn't stumble over the stumbling block. Because there's a whole lot of people in this country, because of all they're doing, the church they're in, they've spoken in tongues, they've done 1,000 other things that we can mention tonight, and they're stumbling over faith when all they have to do is receive what Christ has done. I'm thankful tonight that He made it so easy. And if you're tonight saved, boy, we ought to be thankful for the fact that we saw through all of that and were able to see the simplicity of the gospel and to receive it in our life. Stand with me, if you will.